I would like to look closely with you this morning at what God has to say about giving. Not just giving, but giving generously. Giving with abandon. Not because our church is in financial difficulty. Not at all. All these years I have been with you, I don't recall our church ever being in financial difficulty. Some of you may challenge me, but as far as I can remember, we have always been in the black every year, as far as I can remember. I remember one year not too long ago, up to the very last Sunday in December, we were in the red. But the giving in the last Sunday of the year pushed us into the black. Just last year, we had a surplus of $17,000, which is really unheard of. And this year, the first 6 months, we've been running a deficit for different reasons. We have a lot of big bills to pay. But if you will look into the bulletin today, you will notice that the month of July, the giving in the month of July, again, wiped out all the deficits of the previous 6 months. We have always been giving in missions. We give to our denomination's cooperative program. We also give to missionaries in Europe and in Asia. We go to Arizona every year to the nations of the Navajos. And we have never lacked the financial support of this church. Our Arizona mission reserve was running low this year. But just one announcement. You gave to send us there. Our church has always been stereotyped as that Cantonese church. Whenever people ask me, they don't know me, and they met me for the first time, they asked me, where church do you pastor? I said, well, the church here in Hicks and Kirchhoff Road in Rolling Meadows. And right away, people will respond, oh, that Cantonese church. But with much justification, we ought to be given credit as, oh, that giving church. Since we are already a very giving church, why then do we still spend time on preaching on giving? Why? Because we need to see what God has to say about the reason we give generously. Giving is one thing, but giving generously, that's obedience to God. Giving generously is one thing, but the reason why we give generously is pleasing to God. Why do we give generously? Why do we give with abandon? We give generously, we give with abandon, because it is our life goal to imitate Christ. It is the goal of our life to imitate Christ. Young people ask you, what is your life goal? What is the goal of your life? Think in terms of, I want to imitate Christ. I want to imitate Christ in everything that He is and He did. Now, we are followers of Christ, are we not? We claim to be followers of Christ. We cannot follow Him with names only. We need to follow Him if we claim to. We need to follow Him and imitate Him, how He lived, what He does, what His habits were, how He thinks. And we're going to focus this morning. We're going to follow Him in how Christ gave in every detail of our lives and every day. See, when we look at this text this morning, we will see how Christ gave generously. We will see how Christ gave with abandon. Turn with me again, please, to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I hope that you have your Bible with you. It's going to be in page 820 in the English Church Bible. And I'm going to focus with you on verse 9. On verse 9. Let's read that together, please. Thank you, Edward. Shall we, please, together? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. You know why we give generously? You know why we give with abandon? Because of the example of Christ Jesus that we see in verse 9. In verse 9, we see four aspects of Christ's giving. We see four aspects of Christ's generosity. One, Christ, our model, was rich, eternally rich in the glory of God, eternally rich in all that God possessed. Second, Christ became poor. That's a reference to his incarnation. And then thirdly, we were poor. We were desperately and we were wretchedly poor. And fourthly, because of Christ's generous giving, because Christ became poor, because of Christ's incarnation, we became rich. We became fabulously rich with the riches of salvation. The very foundation of our generosity can be simply put in this very simple sentence. The rich Christ became poor so that we, wretched poor sinners, may become rich. Of course, God did not mean we poor sinners might become rich in terms of material or monetary measurement. Of course not. That's not what God meant. Outrageously, there are plenty of preachers still out there today who will tell you, send me $10 in offering. Now, $10 is not a whole lot of money. Right? $10 is not a whole lot of money. All right? You go to McDonald's, I mean, you're not going to come out with spending $8, $9. All right? You're going to have only $1 left in your pocket. So $10 is not a whole lot of money. Outrageously, there are still preachers out there. You can find them early Sunday morning on television. Sending $10. That's not a whole lot of offering. But you see, when tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars send in $10, that's $1 million. And then they preach, you send in a $10 offering, I'll pray for you. And God will hear my prayer, and God will send you a check of $1 million back. To the shame of Christ, preachers are still preaching that lie. And to the sorrow of the church, gullible people are still sending $10 in, hundreds of thousands. Of course, our Heavenly Father never meant that kind of distortion of verse 9. Of course, God never meant material or monetary poverty or wealth with this verse. God meant poverty and wealth that are not measured by material or monetary numbers. God meant our spiritual poverty. God meant our spiritual wealth that is translated in our material and monetary giving. Let's look closely at these four aspects of Christ's generosity. Let's look closely at four aspects of verse 9. First of all, Christ was rich. Before God the Son entered into this world, before God the Son took on our humanity, he was rich. Paul is talking about Christ's pre-existence. Paul is talking about Christ before he came into this earth. Don't let anyone tell you that Christ began his existence when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Do not let anyone tell you that Christ became the Messiah when he was baptized. Jehovah's Witness will tell you that. Tell them how wrong they are. Don't let anyone tell you that Christ was an ordinary man just like you and me. But he was elevated to supernatural status when there's a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Don't let anyone tell you that Christ came into existence when he was baptized or when he was conceived. No, no, no. Before he was conceived in Mary, before the stable in Bethlehem, Christ Jesus existed eternally together with the Father, together with the Spirit, possessing all the divine attributes, possessing all the divine glory and riches. Before Christ came into this world physically, the pre-incarnate Christ shared the Father's power and rule over all universe. Oh, that is rich. Before Christ was incarnated, he enjoyed the full riches of praises by all the angels, by all the hosts of heaven. The pre-incarnate Christ was rich in the fullness of God's attributes. All that God is, all his glory, all his holiness, all his power, all his beauty, all his goodness, and all the other attributes of God, Christ possessed it all. That is rich. Secondly, Christ was perfectly full of divine riches, and yet he became poor. What does that mean, he became poor? The incarnation. He laid aside his divine attributes. He lay aside all his glory. He lay aside his worthiness to be praised. He emptied his riches. He humbled himself and he impoverished himself by coming to this earth, by taking up flesh that you and I have, by taking up the limitations that you and I have. Can you imagine all the glory and power he laid aside in order to become so limited as we are? That is richness becoming poor. We need to remember when Christ took up the material body as a human being, he did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be God. He only laid aside the glory and splendor of God. When Christ took up the flesh and the blood and the emotions and the pain and the sorrow of man, he laid aside his prerogative as master. That is being poor. And he became a servant. Can you imagine putting aside that status? Status to be worshipped and honored. The status to rule. He laid it aside in order to become a servant. That is richness becoming poor. When Christ entered this world physically, you know what he laid aside? Here's something that Christians need never ever forget. The inviolability of God's holiness. I've been reading and teaching Ezekiel and it just touched me, just smacked me like a hammer. The holiness of God is totally unviolable. You remember the story about the ark falling over because the oxen stumbled? Remember the guy out of good intention? He was just trying to help. I mean, poor guy. He meant so well. And he put out his hand, he tried to steady that ark so that it won't fall over and hit the ground. What happened to the guy? God struck him dead. People who don't understand the Bible, who doesn't understand God, how can God be so unreasonable? It is not God's unreasonableness. It is because God's holiness cannot be violated. God cannot allow his holiness to be touched by sinful unholy hands. That is a truth that we Christians fail to realize. God's holiness are unviolable. And yet when Christ came to earth, he laid down that unviolability of God's holiness. He came to earth, he exposed himself to temptation. He walked among sinners. He mingled among sinners. Every day of his incarnation, he walked in a sin-sick world. Every day of his incarnation, he had to touch the uncleanness of sin. This is not very abstract. This is what every Christian needs to be touched and impacted by what Christ being so rich, becoming so poor means. And finally, on the cross, Christ who was without sin became sin. And finally, on the cross, Christ became curse. That is what we meant by being rich and yet he became poor. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. God the Son could not have impoverished himself anymore. God the Son could not have given with more generosity. God the Son could not have given with more abandon. And thirdly, this verse tells us the true reality of our poverty. We were desperately poor. We were wretchedly poor. No, of course, God is not saying that we were materially poor. God is not saying that we were so poor that we have to stand on the corner and beg for quarters. Some of us, you know, who came out of difficult times, we grew up with terrible poverty. You know, we barely had enough to eat, and that is why some of us, you know, in our 50s and 60s, you know, we were poor in health, and my sister always saying that, oh, it's because we were so undernourished. Some of us went through that material and monetary poverty, but that's not what Paul is talking about. The reality of poverty is in our loss of relationship with God. It's in our loss of relationship with God. Before sin came into the world, before human beings disobeyed God, human beings enjoy the riches of paradise. Human beings enjoy the riches of Eden. What does that mean? What are the riches of Eden? Human beings enjoy the riches of perfect friendship with God, perfect fellowship with God. They were walking in the garden together. They were that close. Human beings enjoy the riches of friendship and fellowship with one another. But because of disobedience, that's what sin is, really, right? Disobedience. Human beings forfeited that privilege. Human beings forfeited those riches. Instead of friendship with God, we reap enmity because of our disobedience. Instead of riches of being so close to God, we reap the wretched poverty of being alienated and being estranged from God. You know how poor a person is, no matter how big a house they live in? If they are tearing each other's heart out, if they are fighting, if they are calling the lawyers, I don't care how many square foot a mansion they live in, they are desperately and wretchedly poor because of alienation, because of estrangement. You know, human beings are made by God. Human beings are made to be like God. Human beings are made for God. But the poverty of man is men live without God. We fail to really be touched on what it means to be living without God. The most wretched, the most sorrowful, the most heartbroken passages in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 11, where it says the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, step by step, departed from among the cherubim, from among and on top of the ark, and he went to the threshold. I mean, leaving the holy of holy, going to the door, and from the threshold went out to the outer court of the temple, and step by step, leaving from the outer court of the temple to the street, and finally at the end of chapter 11, the presence, the glory of God is in the mountain on the east side. What does that mean? That means God was no longer with them. That means God's presence, God's glory no longer dwelled among his people. That's poverty. That's desperate wretchedness. And for the next 70 or so years, the people of God was under that kind of poverty. A life without God, that's poverty. A family without God, that's poverty. That is desperate, wretched family. Dear people, poverty and wealth is never measured by the US dollar. Poverty and wealth are measured by, do you enjoy the presence of God in your life? Do you enjoy the favor of God in your life? Do you enjoy the peace and friendship with God in your life? That is a measurement of poverty and wealth. Before Christ, we were poor. Before Christ, we were desperately and wretchedly poor. But then, fourthly, came the incarnation. Christ came to this world. Christ was rich, and yet he became poor, so that our poverty may end, so that we who were poor may become rich. Now, what are these riches that Christ brings us? The riches of life, the riches of salvation. See, salvation is a big generic word. It's an all-encompassing, all-embracing summary of all the blessings of life. First of all, salvation brings us riches of reconciliation. Have you ever been in enmity with someone? Miserable, isn't it? Maybe you have a roommate. Maybe in college you had a roommate, and you offended him or he offended you. Oh, there's war in the, you know, college rooms are very small. You know, I remember when I was in college, you spread out your hand. You can almost touch both walls. That's how small our room was. Can you imagine fighting with your roommate in such a small space? But then you made up. You reconciled. That's blessing. The riches salvation brings us is the riches of reconciliation. We were enemies with God. Now we enjoy the riches of peace and renewal of friendship with God. Riches of forgiveness. We used to owe the debt of sin that we can never pay. But we enjoy the riches of forgiveness because Christ paid it all. because Christ canceled the debt that we owe. The riches of sonship. We were enemies of God, but now we enjoy the riches of being children of God. Children of the Creator of all the universe. Children of the King of the universe. You know, we always say Christ Jesus is the King of kings. But if you would read the Old Testament, Jewish people, when they pray, they would say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe." God the Father, especially in the Old Testament, referred to as the King. Being the son of the King of the universe, are you not rich? The riches of being members of the family of God. Everyone who is in Christ, regardless of race, regardless of status, are brothers and sisters. If they are in Christ, the riches of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't sound so abstract at all. When the Holy Spirit is present in us, there are clear evidence. Oh, we live in great wealth because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, working that unending and inexhaustible power of God, pruning away the ugliness in my life and transforming into the beauty of Christ. You're talking about being wealthy and rich. That is richness. And the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit opening the blindness of my heart and mind so that I can see the beauty and glory and the mystery of God's Word. That's riches. The riches of hope, the riches of expectation, the riches of certainty that we shall share the glory of Christ with a new, regenerated, resurrected body. That's riches. And all of these riches, all because the impoverished Christ became poor for our sake. Christ was rich in eternal glory of God, and yet he came to this earth, taking on our humanity, taking on our flesh and blood. He became poor, and he was made sin, and he was made a curse, so that we who were desperately and wretchedly poor, may become rich with the riches of salvation. That's generosity. That is giving with abandon. And now we must beg this question, why? Why would Christ give so generously with such abandon? We need to look at the first phrase of verse 9. The first phrase of verse 9, you see, beginning with the fourth word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this phrase we use so much and so often. We see it in the passages of the New Testament so much that I'm afraid that we have grown too used to it. We become too familiar with it, but we have forgotten what it really means. We say it so much. I say it every Sunday. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'm afraid that we overlook the profound depth of this value. Never say this phrase again without being touched by the power of this phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Never hear this phrase again without being impacted by the substance of this phrase. Now, why would Christ, being so rich, yet become so poor? So that we who were so poor may become so rich. Why would he do that? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of Christ is a major theme in these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9. Paul uses it at least 8 times, if I counted correctly. The word Paul used is the word charis. And the gift of grace is charisma. Now, I always say it, don't be afraid of Greek. Okay? You know Greek. You speak Greek. You do. Do you use the word charismatic? Do you say such and such a person, such and such a leader has a lot of charisma? You hear that word spoken a lot, right? You are speaking Greek. Because charismatic comes from this same word that originated as the word grace. Okay? But the same word today has lost a lot of its original meaning. When we say someone who is charismatic has a lot of charisma, we are saying that he's got a powerful, attractive leadership quality. Right? That was a charisma means. But originally, when it's applied to Christ, when we say Christ is full of grace, we are not talking about Christ Jesus possessing powerful, attractive power of leadership. When we say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we mean the free and undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Grace of the Lord Jesus is the gracious, generous kindness of God to us undeserving, wretchedly poor sinners like us. That's what the grace of Christ Jesus means. Grace of Jesus, you can say, is synonymous with the generosity of Jesus. Grace is what made Christ gave so generously. Grace is what made Christ gave with such abandon. Now let me draw your attention to the first three words in verse 9. For you know. Paul is assuming that the Corinthian Christians knew the grace of Christ Jesus. Well, I'm not sure the Corinthians really did know the grace of the Lord. Perhaps Paul is being too kind with these Corinthians. Because when you look closely at the immaturity of these Corinthian Christians, when you look at the dysfunctions of these Corinthian Christians, now it gives me good reasons, make me wonder if Paul was being too kind. It makes me wonder if these Corinthians really did know the grace of the Lord Jesus. The word know in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, is always much, much more than head knowledge. To know someone, both in the Old and the New Testament, always means the deepest, the closest, the most intimate experience with that someone. For example, a husband knows his wife. He's not talking about head knowledge about his wife. He's talking about something a lot more intimate than that. When Paul says he wants to know Christ, Paul is not talking about knowing a few statements about Christ. Personally, Paul is talking about being touched by the generosity of Christ. That is what Paul meant by knowing Christ. Personally, being awestruck by the magnitude of the riches of Christ before he came to earth. Personally, being awestruck by the enormous cost of incarnation. Personally, recognizing the wretched, desperate poverty we were in before we came to Christ. That is knowing the grace of Christ. Personally enjoying the riches of salvation. Personally being overcome by the wonder of Christ's generosity. And that, my beloved children and brothers and sisters, is knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus. No one can imitate Christ's generosity unless and until he is personally struck by the wonder of Christ's generosity. And no one who has been so struck can fail to give generously. Grace and generosity are synonymous. They are at the center, they are at the core of the life and work and death of Christ. And they need to be at the center and core of those who claim to follow Christ. If you don't know the grace and generosity of Christ, you don't know Christ. Even though you claim to be a Christian, you only know a few statements about Christ. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus? Or do you only know a few statements about the grace of Jesus? If at most, you only know a few statements about his grace and generosity, if that is all you know, a few statements, then you are still desperately and you are still wretchedly in poverty. The grace and generosity of our Lord need to be at the center and core in all that we are, in all that we do. Now, I'm looking at the clock. I'll be concluding pretty soon, but I cannot conclude without looking at how Paul applied this profound theology into practical working in life. How did Paul apply this marvelous generosity of Christ? Paul instructs us Christians, we need to apply the generosity of Christ in our giving of money. In our giving of money. It's a profound statement of Christology. Christ, who was so rich, yet became so poor, so that we who were so poor may become so rich. It's a profound statement of Christology. It's a profound statement of theology that we would expect Paul would write it to the Romans, right? Because we thought that Roman is a very difficult treatise on doctrines. But no, Paul did not write it in Romans. We'd expect Paul to write it in the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians, the passage in Colossians 1 is a profound statement on Christology. But no, this profound statement is not found in doctrinal passages at all. It is found in a fundraising letter. You ever get those fundraising letters every December, every Thanksgiving? You get tons and tons and tons of them. And even though it thin out the rest of the year, they still come. What do you do with those fundraising letters? Well, if they come with those addresses and those stick-on addresses, okay, I put it in my drawer and I use them. I'm honest, because I bet you do too. And the rest I chucked in the basket. Right? Paul is using this profound statement of theology and Christology in a fundraising letter. Never belittle fundraising. Never belittle fundraising when the money is used for Christian charity and when the money is used for God's work. You know, Paul uses two entire chapters, if I count it correctly, 39 verses to hold these Corinthian Christians accountable in giving. To hold them accountable that they would keep their pledge of giving. Do you think that's a long passage on giving money? Two chapters, 39 verses. Paul is raising funds, collecting money from the Greeks and Gentile Christians to give to the Jewish believers in Judea. Two chapters and 39 verses, all about giving money. Never be afraid. Never be afraid when unbelievers complain. All you preachers ever talk about is money. And preachers get afraid, get fearful that people will complain. All you preachers talk about is money so that you can pad your pocket. Giving generously, giving with abandon, is simply an imitation of Christ our Lord. And we make no apology to preach and to urge Christians to imitate Christ. If Christians do not give generously, if Christians do not give with abandon, that is evidence that such a Christian still do not know the grace of the Lord Jesus. We give with such generosity, we give with such abandon, all because of the cross. We give with generosity and with abandon, all because of the Lord who was on the cross. When we give in light of the cross, there are three things we will not do. When we give in light of the cross, there are three things we will not do. We will not give under compulsion. We will not give according to the law. And we will not give because of selfish, self-centered motivation. Let's look at it closely a little bit. If we give in light of the cross and in light of the Christ who is on the cross, we will not give under compulsion. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, Paul says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Paul is saying, I'm not ordering you to give generously. I'm not commanding you to give generously. I'm not compelling you to give generously, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love. You claim to know the grace of the Lord. You claim to know, to enjoy the salvation, the riches of salvation. Let me test you. The evidence that you know the grace of the Lord, the evidence that you enjoy the riches of salvation, is whether or not you give generously and with abandon. Paul is testing for evidence. Words are cheap, aren't they? Anyone can say he knows Christ. Anyone can say he's a Christian. Anyone can say he knows the grace of the Lord. But one of the true tests whether or not a person know the Lord and know the grace of the Lord is, does he have the generosity? Does he have the grace of the Lord Jesus? No one who truly knows the grace of the Lord can fail to give with generosity. No one who truly knows the cost of the cross will fail to give with abandon. Now, secondly, we don't give according to the law if we look at the cross and the Christ on the cross. You know, over the years, many people have asked me this question. He said, Pastor, we are to tithe, are we not? Now, do we tithe before tax or after tax? You ever heard people ask you that question? Do you raise that question? Now, I understand that many Christians still give according to the law of tithing. I'm not saying you stop. I'm not saying that it's wrong. If that is what the Lord asks you to do, that's between you and God. I will not tell you to stop tithing, but I will tell you that nowhere in the New Testament does the Word of God commands us. You realize that? Baptist preacher saying that, my goodness, I can get defrocked. Nowhere in the New Testament, correct me, I will learn, can you find a text that commands us to tithe? There are 7 times the word tithe or tithing appear in the New Testament. And every time, it was a reference to Pharisees tithing. Every time, it was the Lord Jesus rebuking the Pharisees' hypocrisy in tithing. And there are 4 times in Hebrews. Hebrew chapter 7, where it talks about Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. Nowhere in the New Testament does God command Christians to tithe. If you ask, Pastor, am I supposed to tithe before tax or after tax? Then I will tell you, if you ask that question, I will say you are still not ready to give as the Lord gave. Did the Lord Jesus say to the Father, I'm going to give 1/10 of himself? Did the Lord Jesus ever say to the Heavenly Father, I'm going to give away 1/10 of my glory, I'll keep 9/10? Did the Lord Jesus ever say to the Father, I'm going to put 1/10 of myself on the cross, and I will leave 9/10 of myself from the cross? If you ask, do I give 1/10 before tax or after tax, you still have not learned to give as the Lord gave. Pastors, Christians supposed to tithe before tax or after tax. When you look at the cross, you will not count percentage. When you look at the cross and you still live according to the law, you still don't know the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, we don't give for self-centered motives. Now, why would Paul spend so much ink? 2 chapters, 39 verses about giving money. Actually, Paul is not really talking about money. The issue here is not just transfer money from Greece, from Europe to Judea. The issue is not really transfer money from the rich to the poor. There's an issue here that is far deeper, that is far more significant than just transfer money from the rich to the poor. The real issue is actually the transfer of money from Gentiles to Jewish believers. That is a far deeper issue. The far greater implication is this. Is the Church of Christ Jesus divided between Gentile and Jews? Is the Church of Jesus split between Gentile believers and Jewish believers? And what is Paul saying? No, no, no. The greater and deeper theology here is this. There are no division in the church. There's no partition in the church. There's no distinction in the church. There's no walls between Gentiles and Jews. There used to be one. Before the church was born, before the cross, there was a huge, unbreachable gulf between Gentiles and Jews. But the cross broke down that partition. The cross broke down that wall. The cross broke down that divide. In the cross and through the cross, Christ created a new creation. In the cross, And on the cross, and because of the cross, Christ created a new humanity, a new creation that has no distinction between Gentiles and Jews. The needs of the Jews are the needs of the Gentiles. The wealth of the Gentiles are the wealth of the Jews. So this collection of money is used by Paul to highlight this almost important truth. In light of the cross, there are no self-centered interests. In other words, Paul is saying to Corinthians, you give not to make your church in Corinth look so much beautiful, while yet the church in Judea is broken down with no roof, and they have to swim while they listen to sermons. That's what Paul is saying to them. Would the Corinthian Christians accept this truth? They had every reason to reject this truth. Just look at, Jews look at themselves with great superiority. Jews call Gentiles, you know what Jews call Gentiles? Jews call Gentiles dogs. Jews consider Gentiles outside of the covenant, outside the love of God. And then when Paul and Peter and Philip, they came back to Jerusalem, they came back to the mother church to report how salvation of God also came to the Gentiles. The Jewish Christian leadership in the church in Judea, in Jerusalem, and the people, they had a hard time accepting that. And the Corinthian Christians had every reason not to accept this truth. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are one. They had every reason to say to Paul, Paul, it served those Jewish believers right. They were so spiritually arrogant. Now they needed charity. It served them right. Why should we give a hard-earned dollar to give them relief? Why should we carry the responsibility to take care of their need? Why don't they give more? So these Corinthian Christians could have rejected Paul's instruction to give generously. But here's a test. Paul is saying, here's a test, whether or not we truly know the grace of the Lord. If we truly know the grace of the Lord, if we look at others through the cross, we will not give according to self-centered motives. On the contrary, we will give according to the interests of the cross. We will give, on the contrary, according to the interests of the cross. I'm going to recap. I'm looking at the clock, and I appreciate your attentiveness. What does God have to say to us this morning about giving? The Word of God reminds us of the model of Christ. He was the one who was generous. He was the one who gave with abandon. He was so rich, and yet he became so poor, so that we who were so poor may become so rich. The Word of God reminds us that it is all because of the grace of the Lord Jesus that he could give with such abandon and generosity. And finally, the Word of God reminds us, if we truly know the grace of the Lord, if we truly know the cause of the cross, we will not give under compulsion. We will not give according to percentage or the law. We will not give out of self-centered interest. A few more minutes, allow me to apply it to our church specifically. We have always been a very faithful church in giving. Our faithfulness has not come to an end. Our faithfulness in giving has not come to an end. There will be reasons, there will be occasions, there will be demands in the days to come when our faithfulness will be tested yet once again, and yet even more. There will be days ahead when our faithfulness will be asking us to give with even greater generosity, with even greater abandon. God willing, sometime in the very near future, God will bring to us additional pastoral assistance. There will be need. There are 3 congregations. Sometime in the future, we will need monetary giving for expansion of facilities. Even though it might look thin today, but when everybody come together, this place will be totally full. We scramble these days about usage of rooms and facilities. There will be day when God will present us with His opening of doors, and then He will test our faithfulness in giving. Will we give according to self-centered interest? We're going to pull all our resources together. There will not be offering for this congregation and particular offering for that congregation, because our needs are one, and our wealth are one, and our giving are for the whole church. There are not three separate churches under one roof. We have one church with three languages of worship. Look at the cause of the cross. Look at the grace of the Lord Jesus. When we look at the cause of the cross and the grace of Jesus, we will continue to be faithful. Let's all stand together. Father, we thank You for You have blessed us with so much. May we never, ever say the word grace of the Lord Jesus without being touched by the wonder of how Christ gave. May we never ever say the word of grace of the Lord without ever being smacked, impacted by the wonder of the cause of the cross. And when we do, may we give beyond, far and beyond our ability, because that is what Christ did. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your word. We ask in Jesus' name.
We sing the response hymn together.